Well, good morning and welcome. Sure, glad to be together to worship our God this morning. So thankful to see the good number that have come out to do exactly that. Excited about our time together this morning as we will introduce our theme for 2018. We will glorify the King of Kings, just as in the song we have just sung together. I think the song is something that many of us have enjoyed singing over the years, and the sentiment of it is very powerful. And we'd like to sort of transfer that power into what we're going to be doing this year at Eastside, focusing a lot of our attention on what we can do to glorify the King of Kings. So there'll be a lot of practical lessons on a lot of different aspects of glorifying God and what's involved in that. But really, before we can even start to think about what we ought to do to glorify the King of Kings, we need, I think, this morning to begin just realizing what it is, what it means for Jesus to be the King of Kings. First of all, that he is the King of Kings. And secondly, what does that mean as far as who he is? What does that say about him? We use that phrase, King of Kings. The Bible uses that phrase, King of Kings. I'm not sure that I have, in times past, maybe even fully grasped what that is imparting to us about the nature of Jesus Christ, about the position of Jesus Christ, about his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And so this morning, what we'd like to do in this lesson is examine the King of Kings and what makes him what he is. Long ago, the prophet Daniel beheld a spectacular vision in Daniel chapter 7. And he says in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Excuse me. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Daniel sees the coming of the king, being given the kingdom by the Ancient of Days, his kingdom an everlasting one, an indestructible one. His dominion is everlasting. In the New Testament, the Apostle John sees many visions in the book of Revelation. In one of them, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, he describes one who has a robe and on his name written, on his thigh written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same one that Daniel saw, the same one that John saw. It's the same one that we need to see this morning. As you go through the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, you have this king being presented to us. In the Old Testament, the king is coming. In the New Testament, the king has come. Of course, in the New Testament also, the king will come again. Let's look a little bit at the Old Testament as the king is prophesied. There are so many passages really in the Old Testament that tell us about the coming of the king. Every time you read in the Old Testament about the coming of the Anointed One, that's the king. The Messiah, that's the king. And then there are just a lot of other passages that specifically mention the king to come. We'll just look at three or four of those passages this morning. Jacob said the scepter would not depart from Judah. You might remember as he blesses his sons and talks about their future. When he gets to Judah, he says that the scepter, the thing you rule with, basically, the implement of dominion, it will not depart from Judah. Of course, Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. God promised David that his descendant would be established on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, he tells him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So a descendant of David is going to come, sit on David's throne, symbolically over the people of God, and reign over a kingdom that will be eternal. That descendant of David would rule forever. The Lord promised to make him the highest of the kings of the earth. Here's a passage we may be a little less familiar with, found in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 20. The whole text of that psalm is really about the coming king, and I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses. But in Psalm 89 and verse 20, the Lord says, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. Now, most of us are aware of this perhaps, but maybe some are not, that when one came to be king, of course, he was anointed to be king. And so one who was being anointed was the one who would be the king. In Hebrew and Greek, both, that concept in the Old Testament language and the New Testament language, that concept of the anointed king is frequent in Scripture. And the word for anointed one in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Messiah. In the New Testament, the word for the anointed one is the Greek term Christ. And so when we talk about the Christ or the Messiah, we're talking about the one who was anointed to be king. I bring that up because this passage mentions the one who's anointed to be king. You see it in the verse that I just read. And then you go on down to verse 27, and it says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That would make him the king of kings, wouldn't it? The highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 and verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Here is a king who will reign as the king of kings and reign eternally. Isaiah promised something similar for the Lord, speaking for the Lord in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me point out a couple of things about that passage. One is that it says there will be no end of this kingdom. Again, it's on the throne of David. But the other thing, not only will there be no end, but there'll be no end to the increase of the government. That's an all-powerful government. I mean, it's one that's going to rule over everything. It's increasing in power over everything is the concept. The power of the kingdom and of the king increases. So many other passages in the Old Testament that we could look at prophesying of the coming king. Even the place that where he would be born is prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So many passages that we could look at. But going then on to the New Testament for the moment, the New Testament declares, in essence, the king is here. When the angel told Mary concerning the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel said of Jesus that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice how many times that's been mentioned already. Christ is to sit on the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So this now is identified specifically of Jesus, who is to be born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived a life on earth. At times, people wanted to make him king. At other times, people rejected him as their king. But throughout his life on earth, he was the coming king, the one who would be declared to be king. He was received as such. When you turn over to John chapter 12, we have what is sometimes called the triumphal entry. And every time I talk about the triumphal entry, I tell you that it shouldn't be called the triumphal entry. It should be called the coronation entry, because the whole setup from as far as history goes, as far as what they did with kings when they were coming to be coronated, when they were coming to be crowned, this fits with that. It really doesn't fit with when a king would come back in triumph from war or something. The procession would be much different from what's described here. Men have labeled this the triumphal entry, but really, here's the entry of one who's coming to be king. He's coming to be coronated. And you see that in the descriptions of it. In John chapter 12 and starting in verse 9, a great many Jews knew that he was there. People, because of Lazarus, came out even to see Lazarus and Jesus. And then we start in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Here is the coming king. Jesus, when he found a young donkey, he sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." He's the coming king. He's the king who's coming to be crowned. The people realized, many of them who believed in him, that he was truly the Christ, the anointed one, the one come to be king. And they basically have a parade and exalt him as such. Ultimately, of course, Jesus is crucified. And over his head when he's crucified is written this inscription, "The King of the Jews." Pilate meant it, of course, as a slight against the Jews. But what a truth it was, the King of the Jews. And the king was crucified, and he was put in the ground, he was buried in a tomb, and he stayed there for 3 days, and he rose. And there are a lot of ramifications and purposes, I suppose, for his rising from the dead. But one of the chief of them is that by the resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be king. And he was raised, in fact, to go sit at the right hand of his father on the throne of David, if you will. You see in passages like Acts chapter 13, when the apostle Paul is preaching Jesus in Antioch of Pisidia, he says in verse 32 that we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it was written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken this, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." So Paul is saying there that this Jesus was raised as the son of David and the one who would be given the mercies of David, those promises to be king. And that when he was raised from the dead, he is identified as the Son of God. He's raised up Jesus. Notice again in verse 33, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." That is a quote from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Lord said in verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The next verse in that psalm says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." I want you to notice what God says in the second psalm that Paul says was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. What God says in the second psalm is this: "I'm going to show that you're my begotten son." Paul said he did that when he raised him from the dead. "I'm going to give you a kingdom." And then he says to the kings of the earth, did you notice it? Kings of the earth, what you better do in the end of verse 10, the first part of verse 11, is serve the Lord with fear. And then he says, verse 12, kiss the son. That is, adore the Son. Do obeisance to the Son. Kiss him as if you kiss the ring of the king, so to speak. Kiss the Son. So even in that prophecy that Paul says was fulfilled at the resurrection, you see Christ, the Son of God, coming to be king. Peter makes essentially the same argument in Acts chapter 2. We're more familiar with that. But he quotes from prophecies of David. And he says, you know, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ to come. And that Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne, to be the king of prophecy. So we say to you this morning that Jesus is the King of Kings, the one of prophecy and the one of proclamation, the one who was said to come, did come, and is coming again. There are three things I want to say to you in the rest of our time this morning about what it means for Jesus to be the King of Kings, and maybe King of Kings, and maybe why he is the King of Kings. How can that be said about him? The first thing's really already been said in some verses that we've looked at. He's the King of Kings because he rules over the kingdoms of men. He's in charge. He's all powerful. He told his disciples, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If you're all powerful, you rule over everything and everybody, you're the king. You're the King of Kings and everybody else. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, when, as John's seeing the visions of the seven trumpets, and finally the seven trumpet sounds, which in the first half of the book of Revelation is sort of the culmination of all that's going on, the seventh trumpet sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Notice, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, of the Anointed One. They all belong to him. He's proven his dominion. He's been given that dominion. So he rules over the kingdoms of men. Secondly, he's the King of Kings because of his regal character and his triumphant leadership. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Here again is it's a vision that John sees. Christ, the King, leading his forces in victory over the forces of Satan. We understand there's a lot of symbolic language. In fact, all of it's virtually symbolic language. Excuse me, in this context. He says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself would rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Excuse me. What I want to do, if my voice will permit me in the next couple of minutes, is to go through these descriptions and look with you at what's being said about this individual. What are we learning about Jesus? Because at the end of this description, again, the second time I read that verse, but at the end of the description in verse 16, he's identified as the King of Kings. So you go through all of this. This is what he's like. This is what he's like. This is what he's like. Get down to the bottom of that, and oh, his name is the King of Kings. Well, what made him the King of Kings? I think it's really laid out for us in these descriptions, these symbolic descriptions that are given of the Christ. The first thing that's said about him is that he is faithful and true. Here is someone who is so reliable and so true that he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. In John 18, Jesus was standing before Pilate in verse 33. And he called Jesus, Pilate called Jesus to him, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, you say I'm a king, and I am. I'm paraphrasing that, but that's essentially how the conversation goes. Jesus goes on to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Again, he says in verse 37, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "You rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come to the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Here's what we know about Jesus Christ. He is such a king of such nobility, of such character, of such high quality, that not only is everything that he says the truth, completely reliable, veritably verable, completely true. He is the truth. He is the truth. And Pilate, so oblivious to who it is that is standing before him, walks away and says, "What is truth?" Do you understand we have a king, and one of the reasons that he is king is because of this attribute, his utter and complete faithfulness and reliability with everything that he says and does. There are a lot of leaders, I don't know if y'all have noticed this lately, but there are a lot of leaders in our country that you can't really rely on what they say. Anybody notice that? We have a king. Every word is true. We have a king who in righteousness judges and makes war. We were talking about this in our Bible class in the auditorium a little while ago, but aren't you glad that Jesus is the righteous judge? That he will judge us rightly. I was mentioning in the class, I'm glad I'm not going to be judged by Judge Judy. I wouldn't enjoy that. I think she makes a mistake now and then. Jesus is not going to make any mistakes. He's the righteous judge. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He is the one who judges in righteousness and who always leads us in triumph. He's a king who's never lost a war, never going to lose a war. He's fought some tough battles too. The one on the cross was pretty tough, but he didn't lose. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, it talks about those evil forces of Satan who make war with the Lamb. And it says that the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. See, Jesus always wins. He's the victorious king. Who else would you want to have as a king? Who else could be described as the King of Kings than the king that always wins? Back in Revelation 19, in that description of him, he judges in righteousness, he makes war triumphantly, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's described like that in Revelation 1 as well. And that, I think, indicates maybe a couple of things, but one of them, I think, is his intensity and what it would be for him to look at you. It would be a pretty intense experience. He's one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And it says in Revelation 19 and verse 12 that on his head were many crowns. And that's what you'd expect for a King of Kings. He's got every crown. He's got everybody's crown. that's fitting for the King of Kings. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. If you have someone who is like this, who is completely truth and righteous and always wins, let me ask you something. Can you really relate to such a person? Can you really think you can understand in fullness exactly who that person is and everything there is to know about him? I don't think so. The only person who fully knows all of who Jesus is and all that he's capable of and all how truly glorious he is really is himself and God the Father. He has a name that nobody really knows, identity that nobody really understands. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. When the sons of Jacob were trying to convince their father that Joseph had been killed, you remember what they did? They dipped the robe in blood and brought it to him. He had been killed. When Jesus is presented in the book of Revelation multiple times as a lamb who has been slain, he was killed. Here's the king who died for all of his subjects, and yet he's leaving his subjects. He still lives. His robe is dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. He communicates God to man. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus explains God to us. He communicates God to us. The Word of God. And so the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white, and that are white and clean, follow him on white horses. You know what? I think of the King of Kings. Heaven would follow him anywhere. They'd follow him anywhere. Because that's the character of this king. That's the power of this king. That's the glory of this king. The armies of heaven would follow that king anywhere. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. His word is powerful, that with it he should strike the nations, chapter 19, verse 15 says. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's tough. It's unpliable. It's strong and unyielding. That's his rule. It's absolute. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He is going to bring God's vengeance and justice on the wicked. The wicked will be punished. All of the wicked will be punished. And so he's called the King of Kings. I think when you look at all of that, and we're just sort of really touching the hem of the garment in just looking at this one description of him, you stand back from it, I do, and you say, oh, yeah, King of Kings, what else are you going to call him? Somebody with all of this power, all of these attributes, King of Kings. Sure he is. Name's written on his thigh. Jesus is the King of Kings. And here's something that I think we may have missed. Because he's made his citizens kings. You ever think about that? When we think Jesus is the King of Kings, well, that means he's the king of, you know, all the kingdoms of the world. But what might be more important is for us to realize that Jesus is the King of Kings because he's the king of you. And you are a king. Because he made you one. And I'm not sure, but what that's not the bigger thing for us to understand about this title. I mean, it's wonderful for us to realize that Jesus is in charge of the whole world and, you know, the kingdoms just reign by his power and he's in control of everything. But the question is he in control of me? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the book of Revelation sort of begins with this salutation from John. He says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth." So Jesus is introduced as the ruler over the kings of the earth to begin with. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings." Folks, you can't miss that, can you? He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. And virtually in the next breath, he made us kings. He's a ruler over us. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll," talking to the lamb that was slain, the king. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth." So here's what Jesus has done by the power of his blood, by the great gift of his sacrifice. He has taken common men and women, spiritual peasants. That's you and me. And he has made us kings. He has elevated us to a position of spiritual exaltation that we in no way deserve, could not have earned. He's taken lowly sinners and made them kings. He's my king. And I'm a king. And you are. And he is the King of Kings. He left heaven. He humbled himself. He suffered. And he died for us to make all of it possible. Paul is talking about that exact thing in Philippians chapter 2. When he says in verse 9, after describing the great sacrifice of Christ, leaving heaven, coming to earth, dying as a man, "Because of all that, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things underneath the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." When we glorify the King of Kings, we glorify the Father. So right now, if we haven't done anything else this morning besides listen to a guy with a raspy voice talk, maybe we have a little better appreciation for what it means for Jesus to be the King of Kings. And maybe we have a little better motivation to bow ourselves in submission to him, to live lives that glorify him, to be the kings in this earth that he's made us to be, that he died so we could be, to show appreciation for all that he's done for us in elevating us from peasants to royalty. And maybe this year, as we talk about things like his authority, his will in our lives, the things we can do in worship and in our private lives to glorify him, maybe the underlying thought that will keep us motivated all the way through is that today, on this first Sunday of the year, we have seen the King of Kings. A long time ago, Philip the evangelist was in the city of Samaria, and he preached. It says in Acts 8 and verse 12, things concerning the kingdom. And you know what people did when he preached things concerning the kingdom? In the name of Jesus Christ. Verse says, both men and women were baptized. Because the thing you do, first and foremost, to submit to the king is you surrender your life to him. And you do that through belief, confession, and baptism. When the people in Samaria heard things about the kingdom in the name of Jesus, who Jesus is, what'd they do? They were baptized. If you haven't done that, there'd be no better time, no better day than today to give your life to the king. Won't you do that while together we stand and while we sing?